You have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 22. And if you want to follow along in a pew Bible, that's on page 304. We're in 1 Kings 22, and so those who have been here with us this year, you know we've done the first 21 chapters already. And so this is the last chapter in the book of 1 Kings. This concluding chapter here gives kind of a bookend to the life of the wicked king Ahab. Throughout his life, he did not want to hear any message from the Lord. And here we have just one final example of that type of attitude. The one prophet who knew to speak the truth, he ignored. He did what he wanted to do, regardless of the warnings from the Lord. And so the first section that we're going to look at, we already had read in our scripture reading, and hopefully I don't stumble over some of the same words. The one name, of course, that was a challenge. I'll just say whatever Terry said is the pronunciation, because some of these can be a little more challenging as we look at different names we find here in the Bible, but yet that tells us, these names tell us that God cares about people. People, individuals, by name, and we have them throughout Scripture. Let's pause for prayer before we get started. Lord, we do thank you that once again we can look into your word. Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts to what you have for us. Lord, your word is so clear in so many ways. Yet often we can be like Ahab and we just don't want to hear it. And so, Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts here today. Lord, that we would be willing to listen to your word. Lord, that it would penetrate deep into hearts. And Lord, it would change us. Lord, we thank you that we can be here and that we can study your word. We ask that you would use it in our hearts and lives today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Booker T. Washington once said, "I am determined to permit no man to narrow or degrade my soul by making me hate him." You know, Ahab has such a hatred for the prophet Micaiah here we see in this chapter. He didn't even want to hear what he had to say, although he knew well what the prophet said was from the Lord. He didn't want to hear it. And we even have the description that he hated him. We see here verses 1 to 40, the relationship of opposing kings. The opposing kings that are mentioned here are Jehoshaphat in Judah and Ahab in Israel. Although the nation of Israel had been divided for some time, they're willing to be united against Syria here in order to take back control of that specific city of Ramoth-Gilead. Two kings needed to navigate here through whether this was the right thing to do, if this was something the Lord wanted them to do. In verses 1 through 4, we see an alliance is formed to retake a strategic city. And so the chapter starts by mentioning that there's been no war between Israel and Syria for 3 years. This is because Ahab had made a covenant with Ben-Hadad to release him as long as he would return control of the cities that his father had taken from Israel. 1 Kings 20 and verse 34 says, "And Ben-Hadad said to him, 'The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria.' And Ahab said, 'I will let you go on these terms.' So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Ben-Hadad did not live up to his side of the covenant that was made." And so now at this point, Ahab is sitting here and saying he's determined to go to war with Syria to take back the cities that rightfully belong to him. In the text here, it seems that Jehoshaphat just kind of shows up to meet with Ahab, which really seems out of place considering the history between Israel and Judah and the division of the nation. Something that's not mentioned here, but it's very important to understand, is that Jehoshaphat's son was married to Ahab's daughter. And so there was that connection. And so in some sense, it's a family reunion, although there's obviously issues between them. While Jehoshaphat is there on a visit, Ahab brings up this idea that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to them. And he asks this fellow king if he will help him in retaking the city. The city was also only about 40 miles from Jerusalem. So it made sense for Jehoshaphat to say, you know, we want this back under our control just to kind of help keep things safe for us. And it would help with, it, even if it's the northern tribes that have control of it, just because it would be better than having Syria with it. Combining forces for this endeavor seemed to make sense to them. And so Jehoshaphat, his initial response that he's willing to be involved with this idea of going to war. He says that everything he has, whether people or horses, are available to Ahab for going forward with his idea. Then we see verses 5 to 12. The prophets encourage the kings not to refrain. And so here, as Jehoshaphat thinks about what they're talking about doing, he tells Ahab, we need to inquire of the Lord. We need to get some advice from the Lord. They were not going forward without first seeking the Lord's guidance. This is the same for us today as well. We shouldn't embark on something without seeking God's leading. For us, we would not expect a prophet, though, to come and give us a message from the Lord. We have many prophets who have given us messages from the Lord. It's what we call the Bible. And so we read through the Bible and we get those messages from the Lord. That is where we go to hear God speak to us. Sometimes we may not know exactly where to look in God's Word, and that's why we're told that there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. We seek out spirit-filled believers to help us discern how God's word speaks to our current situation. Unfortunately, the prophets that Ahab called on were not ones that accurately discerned God's will. As Ahab gathered about 400 prophets together, he asked them if going to war was the right course of action. They reply in the affirmative. They were convinced that the Lord would give Ahab the victory. Now, if you know enough about Ahab, that's of course what he wanted to hear. All these people had saying, yeah, you're a great guy. You can do this. You can go out and have victory. While Jehoshaphat did not always make the best decisions, at this point, he felt the need to suggest consulting another prophet. So some 400 prophets had just told them to go ahead and go out to war. But Jehoshaphat says, let's get another opinion. Is there another prophet to consult? You know, 400 already said one thing. How many more do you need to consult? And Jehoshaphat here has a similar response in 2 Kings 3 as well. He wanted input from a prophet that was truly devoted to Yahweh. He wanted a prophet that was going to speak a message from the Lord. Ahab did not have to think hard because he knew a prophet like what was being asked for. He knew the prophet Micaiah. The problem, he hates that guy. He doesn't want to have anything to do with him. Why? Because he says this prophet, every time he comes around, he says stuff that's not very good about me. I don't like what he has to say, and so I really don't want to listen to what he has to say. Ahab's thought was if a prophet said evil was going to come upon him, he just didn't want to hear it. He didn't really care if the prophet was genuinely speaking for the Lord or not. He did not want to hear the truth. He wanted to hear about good fortune coming his way. Doesn't that sound great? Don't we all want to hear that? We want the good news. We don't want to hear bad news. Now, maybe some of you are familiar with this type of treatment. When you try to share with someone the message from the Lord, you explain to them how all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. You share with them how their sin separates them from God. And because of their sin, they deserve just punishment from God, of being separated from God for all eternity in a literal place called hell. Even before you get through sharing this bad news, they cut you off, and they will not allow you to share the good news. The good news is that God knew of man's inability to make himself right. So what he did is he said there needs to be a mediator that would bring man back to God. And so Jesus came to earth. He was born of a virgin. He lived without sin. He willingly went to the cross and took our sin on himself as he died as a substitute. He bore God's wrath that was reserved for us. He rose again on the third day, proving his power over death and his authority to offer forgiveness of sins. If we're able to get this far in a conversation, the person might ask what they need to do to have the hope of eternal life. While the response of Peter at Pentecost was to repent. Say the same thing about our sin that God says, and turn from it, and trust Jesus as our only hope. The one that responds that way will then have the indwelling Holy Spirit that will illuminate their heart to the truths of Scripture and the grace to obey them. Unfortunately, many respond like Ahab. When those truths are shared with them, they reject the messenger. Jehoshaphat here was insistent that he wanted to hear what this other prophet had to say. So Ahab sends out some messengers to find him, bring him back, so he could deliver a message from the Lord. In the meantime, both Ahab and Jehoshaphat sit at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, while the various prophets tell them that they're going to be victorious as they go to war against Syria. One specific prophet by the name of Zedekiah gave a visual illustration using horns made of iron to explain that Israel would be victorious. And then in verses 13 to 23, Micaiah is resolved to speak the word of the Lord. And so Ahab sends a messenger to find him, bring him to meet with these two kings. The messenger warns Micaiah of what the other prophets had said to Ahab and instructs him to say the same thing. Basically, don't cause waves. Don't cause any problems here. Micaiah's response makes it very clear that he will not alter God's message. He understood the situation that he was in if he gave an unfavorable message to the king. But he knew that he was ultimately accountable to God. He must obey the Lord. When he stands before Ahab, he's asked the same question as the other prophets, and he responds with the same answer as them. Now, this can become rather confusing here. But the context of the verses to follow shed light on how we want to understand Micaiah's words. He was speaking to them sarcastically. He knew what he was supposed to say. He knew that what Ahab wanted to hear. He knew what the other prophets had said. He knew all of this. So he said the words that Ahab wanted to hear. But Ahab's response makes it very clear he didn't believe what he said. Ahab's basically, no, I don't think you really mean that. But he said exactly what he wanted to hear. But Ahab knew better. He demands that Micaiah tell him the truth. Earlier it was said that this prophet never shared anything that was a good outcome for Ahab. If this message now was about the king's prosperity and going to battle, then Ahab's convinced this isn't a true message. He wanted the truth. But did he really? He says he does, but he doesn't really. And so Ahab wanted the truth, and so he's saying. So now Micaiah shares it through two separate prophecies that point to Israel as losing. The first vision that Micaiah shares is that of Israel, scattered like sheep without a shepherd. The vision continues with the Lord telling the prophet that these sheep have no master. The clear meaning of this is that King Ahab would die in battle and leave the people without a leader. Although the shepherd would die in the battle, the sheep would be permitted to return home in peace. Ahab's response says it all. Basically, he turns to Jehoshaphat and says, "See, I told you Micaiah would have nothing good to say about me. I told you this would happen." Then starting in verse 19, Micaiah continues with a second prophecy, a vision from the Lord. Here it seems like a scene in heaven in which God is seated on his throne and the hosts of heaven surrounding him. He then asks who will go for him to entice Ahab to go out to battle and to fall at Ramoth-Gilead. Now many struggle with this description, because they would conclude that God is asking for a volunteer to be deceptive and lie to King Ahab and the 400 prophets. It is possible that this scene is anthropomorphic terms to help those hearing Micaiah speak understand what is taking place. Others conclude that much like in the case of Job, God allows Satan to seem to have his way in a situation in order to carry out his plan. Regardless, through the prophecy shared by Micaiah, Ahab was given ample warning of the demise that was going to come his way, yet he still chose to go to battle. You know, this is often the case with individuals that reject the offer of salvation through Jesus. They have the warnings of judgment to come because of their sin, but they refuse to listen to those warnings. The message the Lord sent to Ahab and Jehoshaphat through Micaiah was incredibly clear. Ahab would die in battle. This was ample warning that they should not attack Ramoth-Gilead. They're told that all these prophets are lying to them, claiming to deliver a message from the Lord of victory. And then we get to verses 24 to 28, and we see the message of the Lord from Micaiah is rejected. So I want to go ahead and read these verses if you want to follow along, starting in verse 24. Then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "How did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself." And the king of Israel said, "Seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.'" And Micaiah said, "If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Hear, all you peoples." And so the rejection of Micaiah and his message leave no room for wondering what the 400 prophets thought of him. Zedekiah comes up, smacks Micaiah on the cheek, and questions him as to how the Spirit of the Lord would say one thing to him and then turn around and give a different message to Micaiah. Micaiah's response, "Time will tell. You just wait and see." The time will come when Zedekiah hides in fear. Being afraid for his life will instruct him quite clearly as to the truthfulness of Micaiah's prophecy. Next, Ahab instructs the lone prophet to be returned to prison and served only bread and water. Now, several commentators point out that since Ahab said for Micaiah to be taken back, that he was brought from prison to meet with the kings and share the message from the Lord in the first place. That he was actually not just out wandering around somewhere or in his home, he was in prison. Micaiah's last words to Ahab were putting his authenticity of being a prophet on the line. If Ahab returns from battle unscathed, then it's clear that Micaiah was not speaking a message from the Lord and that he is a false prophet. Of course, if those things do come true, then it's proof that Micaiah was a genuine representative of God. So what happens? If you haven't read yet, we're going to go ahead and read verses 29 to 40. And we see, is Micaiah a true prophet? And so starting in verse 29, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day. And the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood and the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles and the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. And so we see the description of what takes place. There's the idea that the combined armies are forced to retreat. They have to go back. It's puzzling to me and to many others why Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, a man who feared God, would combine forces and go out to war despite the fact the message that came from the prophet Micaiah. Ahab's plan was to go into battle disguised, and Jehoshaphat go out in all his royal robes. Seems like he's kind of throwing him under the bus here. He seemed to think that if he disguised himself, the Syrians wouldn't notice him. They wouldn't be able to identify him, and Micaiah would be wrong. It seems bizarre that Jehoshaphat would agree to these terms, as it meant he alone would be signaled as a king. He alone would be the main target. I think possibly he was so convinced of the prophetic judgment on Ahab, he wasn't concerned about his own life. He said, I know what God's saying here. I'm going to be fine. Verse 31's an interesting side note, where we learn that the king of Syria told his soldiers to only go after Ahab, the king of Israel. They were to pass by everyone else, basically not even look for them. When going out to battle, the king was typically the main target because he would ensure their victory. If he went down, the battle would be over, similar to those who play chess. If you take out the king, then the game is over. Because Ahab was disguised, Jehoshaphat was in his royal robe. Of course, what happens? The Syrians look to Jehoshaphat. They think he's their target. They go after him. But he cries out, and those pursuing realize, okay, this is a mistaken identity. This is not the guy we're going after. Next, we learn of King Ahab, who's dressed in disguise to look like any other man out there. It says he's randomly hit by a stray arrow and is wounded. Of course, we would not understand this as being random, but under the sovereign hand of God. He told his driver to get him out of the heat of the battle, and for the remainder of the day, he is propped up in the chariot, giving the picture that he's okay, although he is bleeding to death. It's not until sunset that the city and the cry of retreat then comes out. The Israelites know that their king has been killed. They have no choice but to retreat. As they return to Samaria, the king is buried, but the blood drips from the chariot he's riding in. The dogs lick up his blood, a gruesome scene, but this is direct fulfillment of the prophecies of both Elijah and Micaiah. Ahab is definitely an interesting figure in the history of Israel. He fully supported Jezebel's desire for worship of Baal and the oppression of so many prophets of the Lord. He would go to almost any extent to carry out his sinful desires. Despite all that, he did repent at one point when he was confronted by Elijah for his sin, and he organized peace between northern and southern tribes that had not been present since the country had been divided years before. While in many ways his reign was a disappointment, God's mercy and grace was evident, and he directed Ahab to accomplish some great things. Yet again, with an earthly king, there is disappointment. But it should cause us to look forward to the day our king, King Jesus, will be seated on his throne and ruling in power and glory. For the one who has recognized their sinfulness, understood the substitutionary nature of the death of Jesus, embraced his atonement on their behalf, repented of their sin, and trusted Jesus' imputed righteousness, then they have the promise of spending eternity with their king. They have all eternity to enjoy being with the only king who will reign in perfect peace and harmony. That's exciting. That's something we have to look forward to. And then finally, verses 41 to 53, the reign of opposing kingdoms. While we've already been introduced to Jehoshaphat in this chapter, we're given a little more detail about it as he rules in Judah. And we're also introduced to Ahaziah, Ahab's son. There's a similar pattern that we found earlier in 1 Kings, where the kings of both Judah and Israel are described as their reigns kind of run parallel to one another. In verses 41 to 50, Jehoshaphat did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And so he was 35 years old when he began to reign during the last few years of his father Asa's reign. If you remember, Asa had a disease of the foot, and so his son kind of stepped in to help reign alongside of him until his death. While Jehoshaphat did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, it says he did not remove the high places and allowed the people to still offer sacrifices on them rather than coming to the temple. Another accomplishment mentioned of his reign is that he created an alliance with the king of Israel. Again, this would have been through the marriage of their children. This treaty involved the marriage of Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram to Ahab's daughter Athaliah, who followed Jezebel's example and caused Judah problems later. We'll get to that as we work through 2 Kings. It's in chapter 11. The final description given here of Jehoshaphat is an abbreviation of what is found in 2 Chronicles 20. There we discover that he originally made an agreement with Ahaziah, but it ended in disaster because the Lord destroyed what they were trying to do. Then Ahaziah wanted to try again to make an alliance with Jehoshaphat, But this time, the king of Judah refused. Finally, we learn that Jehoram became king in Judah. But as we'll see in the weeks ahead, his promised position is being married to the daughter of Ahab. And Jezebel proved quite detrimental for Judah. And then finally, verses 51 to 53, Ahaziah continued the rebellion against the Lord. The description of Ahaziah is short and to the point. He was a wicked man that carried on the traditions of his parents. He provoked the Lord to anger just like his father had done. The expression here, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, seems to really fit. He only reigned 2 years and then died. 2 Kings starts with a description of how it is he died. God was faithful to his promise of judgment, and Ahab's son was cut off because of his rebellion. You know, 1 Kings starts with such promise and hope. Their beloved King David hands over the throne to Solomon, who asked God to supply him with wisdom so he would be able to rule the people well. As Solomon's desire was granted, he displayed that wisdom in multiple ways and was blessed incredibly financially. He directed in the building of the temple, which allowed the people of God to have established worship in one place like never before. There was peace and prosperity throughout his reign. Then the kingdom was divided, and there were continual squabbles that took place between Israel and Judah. Now, as 1 Kings ends, probably the most wicked king in Israel's history dies, and the throne passes to his son, who wants to follow in his father's footsteps. The scene goes from great light to incredible darkness. But all of this is so when King Jesus, the light of the world, comes, he will shine even brighter. This is the promise that we as believers have. After darkness, light. Regardless of how dark things may look, there is hope of the light coming. As believers, we have the promise of eternity with our King. We have hope. Are you anticipating the return of the light of the world? That is our hope. That is what we look forward to. And so as we read through these accounts in 1 and 2 Kings, we say, this looks bleak, but there's something better coming. And so we look forward to what God has for us. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the hope of eternity with you that all those who have called upon your name have. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be reminded of that great truth, and Lord, that even more would embrace it, would embrace the hope that's found only in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.